I believe we left off in chapter 12, verse 2. At least that's what I wrote down. I think that makes sense. This was after Lazarus has been risen from the dead. It's Passover. We are in the final week. I'll just pick up at 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So he's back. Remember, he went away, he went out into the wilderness, then he comes back. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of the ones reclining at the table with him. Mary is his sister, by the way. Remember, Mary and Martha are Lazarus' sisters. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This is interesting. When we read this in John, we assume that they're at the house of Lazarus because Martha was serving. But Mark and Matthew tell us this occurred in the house of Simon the leper. John says there was a pound, an alabaster veil, hermetically sealed. Once it's opened, it has to all be used because it'll rot. And it's only for special occasions. That 300 denarii was each denarii was a day's wages. So we are looking at a year's $30,000 is the approximate estimate of the perfume that was poured out on Jesus. I mean, it was a substantial amount of money. Mark and Matthew say it was poured over Jesus' head, but John makes note of it being poured some on his feet and his feet being wiped with her hair. So it's from head to foot. It just engulfed him. She was proclaiming him in a way scripturally to be the high priest. This was the same thing as the anointing of the high priest, preparing for his burial, and showing her own personal devotion and love. The fragrance filled the house. This consecration affects everybody. I mean, I don't think we have any understanding of how potent and powerful this was. I mean, you lived in a world that pretty much everything's, stinky. I mean, baths were extremely uncommon. It's a hot, dirty, dusty place without much water. Exodus 30:30, with the anointing of the high priest, it says, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me." In Psalms 133:2, it says, pouring on his head, dripping to his feet, it says, "It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes." So psalmist paints a picture of what happens here, being poured on his feet, dripping down his beard, all the way down to the hem of his garment, to the bottom of his garment, down to his feet. And Mark puts it this way, from 14:3-11, "When he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster veil, a very costly perfume of pure nard." Nard came all the way from India. I mean, when you think how hard it is to get something from India in those days, and she broke the veil and poured it over his head. "But some were indignant, remarking to one another, 'Why is this perfume has been wasted?'" And I like it. This one says "some." So it's more than one. And this is told from three different ways, and it's interesting to hear each one of them, what each of the authors saw. "For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money began to the poor, and they were scolding her." So when they saw it, I don't think they've ever seen Jesus indulge in anything. You know, in the 3 years they've been traveling with him, what did he say? You know, "Foxes have holes and I have nowhere to lay my head." You know, he never looked for anything. When they needed tax money, he just said, "Hey, go throw a line in." You know, there was never any indulgence whatsoever. So I believe they thought they were right. They didn't see the situation. And there's a little lesson here for us about taking spiritual things and making exceptions at time for the situation. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do them good. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her." Well, here we are, 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away, we're talking about her. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him." It's interesting to note when Judas did this. This is before the Last Supper. This is the time when he went off to make the arrangements. This, you know, just kind of keep track of what's going on here. This wasn't where he actually said, I know where he's going to be. This is where he goes and settles on a price. He goes and meets with him and says, hey, there's an issue here. I hear you want to get him, you know. And I guess this pouring of the perfume was the last thing because, well, he was stealing the money. It's a long story. But try to keep track of what's happening with Judas here. This is where he goes to meet with the chief priest and sets the price of 30 pieces. That's what happens right here. That's where he's going. Matthew 26, 6 to 13, Matthew puts it this way. Now when Jesus came and was in Bethany, the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him, and she's not named in this one, with an alabaster vial, very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this. Now see, the first one says somewhere. This says the disciples were. And the next one says Judas was upset. So everybody's catching something here. Why was this wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price, the money given to the poor. Jesus, aware of this, and this says it in a way, whereas Jesus always knows what's in your heart. How many times did people come up thinking something or saying amongst themselves, and Jesus jumped in their conversation, a conversation he couldn't have heard? It says Jesus, it doesn't say Jesus heard this, it's that Jesus was aware of what they were talking about. I like Matthew's picture of this, like, it would be like if Kevin did something and you and I start talking about what he did, and then but he knows, and he answers our conversation out of, in a supernatural way. Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. She poured this perfume in my body. She did it prepare me for burial, and says the same thing. This is kind of neat. Spending the money for the burial, and it's that much money, and of course he's Christ, but there's also a lesson here about living your life and the poor. Yes, there are people who devoted their entire lives to the poor, given everything they've ever had to the poor, and if that's what God had called you to do, then that's what you do. But what he's called you to do is what is yours to do. Meet the needs that you see that tug on your heartstrings. Don't walk away from something that he tells you to take care of. There's really nothing wrong with living life. Solomon's words, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die, still ring true. It's okay to enjoy life, and it's okay to celebrate. It's okay to spend money on a wedding. It's okay to spend money on a funeral. It's okay. You know, you don't have to sit and worry. And there are people who will preach that it's not. But I think he makes it pretty clear. And what he says to him is, you know, you guys could have been taking care of the poor anytime you wanted to. Now it's an issue? Where was this concern before there was $30,000 sitting there? You know, we all, money, there was nothing that will change or challenge your faith like money. I remember Kevin and I have a conversation one time saying, I'm more afraid to have money than I am not to have it. And I remember saying it because there's a level of responsibility that both he and I know that comes with it. And that if I'm just getting by, then I don't have that responsibility. But now that I have extra, I'm responsible for extra. And Jesus Christ gives us a nice little balance here. Take care of what needs to be taken care of, but it's okay. It's okay. Enjoy the fruits of your labor. That's fine. You know, it's just a little lesson. And of course, Jesus is... The bigger picture is that he says it three times and nobody says, what are you talking about? She's preparing me for my burial. And nobody goes, what do you mean? They're still talking about the money. He has said something profound. And is he saying that stuff again? Because it's building. You know, he's been saying it more and more. And nobody's really stopping and saying, what do you mean? You know, they're like, well, if we ask him, he'll tell us, and we'll be more confused. You know how that is? You know when you're so... But Judas Iscariot, back to John's 4, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So we get these three pictures of some saying it, others saying it amongst themselves. Judas is the one who steps up and says it. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. He was the treasurer of the group. He basically was responsible for pay the taxes, get the food, and he liked that spot, and he would have loved to have had $30,000 instead of 30 pieces of silver. You know, I often wonder if that would have been sold and they'd have handed him $30,000, what if he had went and talked to the chief priest? What if he abandoned that control of that $30,000 to go talk to the chief priest? It amazed, you know, it's just God's plan is just so intricate. It does everything it needs to do. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Jesus was saying that she had stored this up over the years for this very purpose, whether she knew it or not. But now she knew what to do with it. It was accumulated to be poured out as a symbol of the high priest and the foreshadowing of his death. Perfume is used to keep the stench of decay away. They didn't embalm. So what they did is they tried to mask it, which is almost impossible. So that's how potent this stuff is, that it was intended to mask the decay of human flesh, which is just rancid. But if it was that potent, when Jesus was born, he was presented with perfume as he faces death. There it is again. There's some symbolism there. For you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. He's quoting scripture, Deuteronomy 15, 10 through 11. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, the poor and the needy. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all your undertaking. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. This is God speaking to Israel. And I think the reason the poor are there is so that to challenge you to see what you are and what you're not. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in the land. Jesus is never saying forget the poor. He is saying that the obligation is always there, but this opportunity is only now. The large crowd of the Jews that learned that he was there, and they came, well, once again, he sort of snuck back in from the wilderness back into Bethany. Well, the word gets out, and a whole big crowd shows up not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. The final public miracle that he had done its job. This is why Lazarus died. His life and death and life again were used to advance the kingdom of God, and they did. Everyone's going to die, and the first death of Lazarus had done its job. All these people are showing up because of what happened. And they're showing up when it really, really matters. The things I've been telling you time and time again, what miracles are for and what their purpose is, something beyond just healing you is much bigger. This is the proof of it. Once again, they're coming to see the dead guy. And it said, but the chief priest planned, I love verse 10, but the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also. It's just, how's the guy? He died and got rose from the dead and they want to kill him. What? What did I do wrong? I mean, there is no crime that he committed. There is no justification for this. He died. That's all he did. You know, he didn't plan this. He got called out of the tomb by God and he listened. So now they want to kill him. I just love that phrase. It's just thrown in there so that we know, we get an idea of the turmoil that is going on here. Oh, yeah. You know,
we'll kill him again.
Come forth. Let's kill him. Lazarus, come forth. We ought to kill him. You know?
It's actually a scene in the play between one of the emperors and Lazarus. And one of the lines is, what are you going to do?
Kill me? Been there, yeah, done that, pal. The
play builds to it.
I like that. I like it.
Anyway.
Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. In other words, it did exactly what it was supposed to. Believing that they could not stop the kingdom of God, that they could stop the kingdom of God by killing always backfires. It never worked. It never worked anywhere in history. And I said it last week, but Melville's line is the truth. Faith is a jackal that feeds among the tombs. The kingdom of God has been advanced more by the martyrdom of the Christians than by any wealth we ever obtained, any political power we ever obtained. Sacrifice. Wycliffe, Tyndale, the guys that wrote the scriptures in English and getting killed and murdered, the things they did changed Christendom. And I don't mean political Christendom, I mean real Christendom. I mean the family of God. And they really thought they could stop it, and all they were doing was just making it more. On the next day, a large crowd who came for the feast for Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, Jesus' timing was absolutely impeccable and perfect. The entire nation was represented in Jerusalem. It was Passover. They took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." That's a big phrase being thrown out there. And there's cause for concern among the Jewish leaders when they're saying King of Israel, because they see an issue with Rome. No, there's nothing here that says anything about any problems with Rome. The problems with Rome come up because the chief priests and the leaders are taking it to Rome. The Romans are pretty much used to these Jews doing this stuff. You know, just they never did get their festivals and what they did, and they just let them do it. But it's interesting to note, when the Passover lamb was brought into the city, they would be greeted by the crowd waving palms and laying them on the road in front of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb that represented the country. Every family had to do their own Passover. But this was a ritual that they did for Passover, was they would run out and they'd put palm leaves down and greet the lamb as it was escorted to the temple to be slain. Jesus comes and they greet him the exact same way as the Passover lamb, whose blood would be shed for, yeah. Okay.
So when they're calling the King of Israel, how long has it been since Israel had a king?
Wow. Since we read in 2 Kings when Judah went into exile, which I can't remember the last king, but it's been a long, long time. They come back. They have leaders. They have rulers. They have proctors. They have high priests, but they don't have a king.
So the elders are kind of taking the place of
right. Even when they come back from exile, and even when they prosper a little bit there, you know, the times of Nehemiah, when the Greeks come through and they conquer, then the Romans come through and they conquer, they still maintain a semblance of a nation. But as far as having their own control, that's gone. You know, I mean, the Maccabee rebellions, they have their little moments. Then they rebel again, and when Jesus stops coming into Jerusalem and weeps for Jerusalem, because in a few short years the Romans are putting the hammer down and it's over. I mean, you know, they just come in and crush them. In brutal, harsh way. They just get tired of them. And Psalms 118, 24 through 26, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have been blessed from the house of the Lord." That's what they're quoting. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They are quoting Psalms 118. And in John 1:49, if we read a long time ago, Nathanael responded to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So what one man said in John 1, the whole nation is now crying 3 years later as he comes into Jerusalem. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it was written, "Fear not, daughters of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." That's from Zechariah 9:10-8-10. "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passed by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for I will have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the rivers and from the rivers to the ends of the earth." They knew that scripture, and they were still looking for a physical force. They were looking for an army to bring peace. They didn't understand the big picture, that the peace Jesus Christ brought into Jerusalem that day is a peace we get to partake of right here, right now, thousands of years later, thousands of miles away, that without an army, you know, a real peace that passes all situations. And, well, that's why they turn on them. 16, these things his disciples didn't understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things to him. This is interesting because throughout John more than anyone keeps bringing this up. He keeps saying, it's almost like he's reflecting back. You know, I remember Jesus said that to me, but I didn't understand it then. Now it's like that epiphany. You get that moment of, oh, I remember, that's what he meant. And it says it in several places. Mark 9, 31 through 32. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. But he has been killed. He will raise 3 days later. That seems pretty straightforward and clear. He said, but they didn't understand this statement and they were afraid to ask him. Like, do you know what he means? Nope. You know, ask him. No, you ask him. You know, the whole thing. For the same event, after the healing of the boy possessed by demons in Luke 9:44, it says, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they didn't understand his statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. It's a little more information. They didn't get it because this was foreshadowing. It was something that was going to mean something later that would make the epiphany of understanding even stronger. Certain reasons, his parents, in Luke 2, it says, and they said to him, why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house? But they did not understand the statement which he made to them. The same thing happened when we talk about rebuilding the temple. It says he raised from the dead. He said they believed the scriptures, the words which Jesus has spoken. It says after I was raised from the dead, then they understood what he meant by the temple in 3 days. It says the disciples remembered that he said this. John 14 coming up says, these things I have spoken to you while I abide with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. And also in Luke 26 at the empty tomb, the angel says, and we forget this, he says, he is not here, he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. I find this absolute, this fascinates me to no end, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of the sinful men. It says, and then they remembered his words. Jesus was building for the future. If there have been times in your life you've read the Word of God and it didn't make sense to you, and you didn't understand what it meant, and it was almost to the point where you said, I don't even want to ask anybody because they're going to try to tell me, and every time they try to tell me, it just gets more confusing. I cannot tell you how many times in my life that has been so. Then the time comes when I'm supposed to know what that means. And there it is, and I have that exact same feeling of epiphany. Oh, it's just like the light switch comes on, and then all these other things start to make sense, and the Holy Spirit brings it to remembrance when it should be there. And there is this feeling of awe, of this knowledge was so important that he foreshadowed it. It was so powerful. Well, first off, I'm sure if they would have clearly known what was going to happen, they probably would have quit or try to talk them out of it. Or, I mean, there's all sorts of reasons. One, they're spiritually not mature enough to take it. Two, the pragmatic things of it. Whoa, what do you mean you're going to die? You know, and they keep going. They just go, okay. And nobody goes, what do you mean by this? But you have this beautiful moment that we all have, and related to your own life, where all of a sudden the words of God spoke in scripture that were always confusing to you, one day you go, I know what that means. Because the Holy Spirit brought it to your mind when it should be brought to your mind. When it's time for you to add that to your arsenal of things you know about God. You know God a little more because you're ready to know God a little more. So it's not that unusual. If God is doing that with them, he's doing it with you. And his goal is for you to know him completely. So that when you see him as he is, you will be like him. All the mysteries will be known. All the things you need to know when you're ready to know it. And it's sort of humbling to understand that there are things I am not ready to know. Because I'm not mature enough. there just are things out there that just would do me no benefit at this point. But I can imagine the elation when the Holy Spirit, when they're sitting together and the light switch comes on, and one of them says, you remember when he said this and did the three-day thing about raising the temple? I think that's what he meant. And they go, that's exactly it. And remember when he said that? And all of a sudden, all of that doubt of the crucifixion. And what did we do with our lives? Did we back the wrong horse here? Don't be real. I mean, it's a question we all ask. Are we backing the right horse? But for those boys, after he is taken from them, beaten, crucified, and buried, wow, there's some soul searching going on. So then you have to ask yourself, am I believing this because it is the truth? Every word is the truth? Or am I following this along because this guy does amazing things? And the proof is in the pudding, and every one of these boys stayed strong. They saw the horrible things. Only thing they were left with was the words, the truth. That's all they had. And everything else was against them. And that's when these things start coming back, when they needed them. When it was in absolute despair. And Jesus says, when you need to know what this means, you will know it. And they just, it just keeps coming in. And you know, the beauty of the angel saying to them at the tomb, didn't he tell you this? Remember it. And they go, you could just, the spiritual hit on the head. Wow, that's right. But the Holy Spirit brings it back. The angel brought it back. Now it's time for you to know this. And it fascinates me. You know, that there's this whole thing. Jesus is building all this for a time coming. And that's what he's doing in all of our lives. If you feel like nothing's happening, if you feel like you're stuck in a rut, if you feel like you're even going backwards, you're not. You never are. Sometimes it's going to feel like it, but that don't mean you are. Like I said, I could just imagine the epiphany when the Holy Spirit connects all the dots for these boys. When they're sitting there and all of a sudden it all is a complete picture. You know, the little, it's like I said last week, it's hard to understand a picture while it's being painted. But when it's done, you keep going, well, what is this going to be? And you're in your mind, you're trying to think what it is. But when it's done, it's sitting in front of you, you go, oh. And they all had that moment of, oh, you know. He told us what it was going to be, and here it is. So the people who were with him, had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. The large group of people were at the home of Lazarus for the funeral, came to Jerusalem where the crowd had gathered for the Passover, and they spread the news throughout the crowd. Psalms 145, 4 through 7 says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome act, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. And it says, for this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. And it says this. That's how powerful Lazarus was. The sign did exactly what signs are meant to do. It brought the people to hear the message of Christ and to see him die. These people were here to see him die, to see what's coming. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. They don't say the people have gone after him. They don't say the Jews have gone after him. They say the world has gone after him. Then something profound happens. Let me read you 1 John 2:2. And he said to himself, the propitiation for sins, not only ours, but also for the whole world. Psalms 22, 27, 8, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of nations will worship before you. For the kingdom of the Lord, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All inclusive. Which reminds me, I had a very nice talk with our neighbor here. I was out cutting grass, and he stopped me, and we was talking about Scripture and the Lord, and he had just come from Sabbath, and we had talked about Abraham, and we had a beautiful talk. And I said to him, I said, you know, there's no doubt in my mind. He says, well, what's the difference? How do you see the difference between us and other people? I says, one, you have the joy and the burden of being the people of the Lord. I said, you got more than anybody else, but you were expected more of you than anybody else. I said, Israel wasn't allowed to get away with anything. It was part of the deal. And I said, and we stand on your shoulders. And I said, I will always appreciate that, and I will always know that. And he smiled, and we had a nice conversation, and we talked about Abraham. And that's what I said to him. I says, well, how do you see Abraham? I said, well, Abraham was considered righteous because of his faith. The scripture says that. And I give, and we just had a beautiful conversation. He says, you know what? I'm going to stop Don sometimes. I said, you'd be more than welcome. It's kind of neat. It was just this beautiful moment of harmony, you know. Then there's this beautiful verse. Remember, the Pharisee just said the whole world's gone after him. Do not lose sight of this. Verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. If you don't read the verse before, that can be, almost be lost. They make a proclamation that everybody is going after him. And who shows up but some Greeks and who happen to be at the feast? From 735, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we want to find him? Is he intending to go to Dispersia among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So, see, the Greeks are always, see, the Greeks come to him. See, they were saying, is he going to teach the Greeks? Well, the Greeks came to him. Acts 20:21, solemnly testifying about the Jews, to both the Jews and the Greeks, of the repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:11-12-13, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches of all who come, and whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. From Gill's dictionary, Gentiles, they were either mere Gentiles, and yet, as far as these Greeks go, and yet devout and religious men who were allowed to offer sacrifice and to worship in the court of the Gentiles. If you remember, in the temple, there's a place for Gentiles to come and worship God. They're not allowed inside, but there's a place where they can do what should be done. Or they were proselytes, either of righteousness or so were circumcised. So there's these two types of Greeks. There are the ones who sort of come and do it, but there's the ones who go get circumcised and become Jews by proxy. And they're allowed in. And so this is one or the other. This seems to be the former case of people who are just trying to figure it out. Now, the term Greek is a generic term for a system of belief different. It dominates the world. It still does. The Greek way of thinking and thought is still the mainstay of the world. The Greeks changed the world more than anybody as far as that goes, other than the Jews themselves bringing God in. But it's not just talking about people from Greece. It's talking about a whole philosophy of life. People who are considered, it's another way of saying Gentiles, but it's not barbaric Gentiles. It's Gentiles that are learned. The Greeks, that whole philosophy of understanding who man is, that man is an end to himself. There's a whole lot being said when they say the word Greek. So when, you know, to the church in Rome, Paul writes, there are Jews and Greeks. They know what that means. He doesn't mean people from Greece. He means philosophy of life. Because the Jews have their own, and they never did buy into the Greek philosophy of life. They just don't care, and neither do the Muslims. If there's something that separates us socially, it's our Greek philosophy, and there's rejection of it, total rejection of it. You know what, we'll finish up there. It's just interesting. I find it fascinating as he comes. They say the whole world's gone after him. Two Greek guys show up and say, hey, we want to meet Jesus. After they said, is he going away to teach up to the Greeks? And no, the Greeks came down to him, and it's all working.
It just screams for a comedy routine.
It's just, absolutely, because it is just so planned out. It's almost like God's winking as this is going on. You know, it's just, yeah, exactly. Watch this. Let's put it right here. And he brings it to John's memory and he writes it down exactly as it happened. The world has, what do the Jews care about the world? Their whole philosophy is we don't care about the world. They don't matter. But they make that statement. The world is going after him. And two Greek guys show up and say, we want to meet Jesus. And it's easy to miss it, but it's a big step. And it's kind of cool because you never really find out if they do get to meet him. The point is, they came to him. And so, let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word, Father. And we ask that your word find a home in our hearts. And when it does, it changes us so that we could be some help to this world. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. Amen.
Amen.
Y'all have a great week.